You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Thank you so much this morning for not leaving us without hope. As you sent your Son to live among us, as it says in John chapter 1. And he lived and walked as we live and walk. And Hebrews says he was without sin. And then he laid his perfect life down in our place for our sin and brought us not only forgiveness and cleansing from our sin, but he also afforded us by faith his righteousness that allows us to stand not only cleansed of our own sin, but also having credited to our account a great righteousness. Such a great thing that you have done. And then he ascended, it says in Scripture, to the right hand, to your right hand. And he promised as he left to send us another helper like himself. In Acts chapter 2, we have the Holy Spirit. He fulfilled that promise and he sent us the Holy Spirit to empower us for mission, to work deeply within us, bringing about the sanctification in our lives, the being made in the likeness of the Son. And that's a lifelong process, and you're faithful and you're diligent and you're tenacious in that and patient in that. He didn't leave us here without any hope. We have the promise of your return. And so here we are between the two comings of Christ, the one where he came to redeem and the one where he comes to take us home. Would you challenge us in the sort of here and now as we wait that we don't slip into sort of apathy or sort of sit back and wait, that we find ourselves thinking and pursuing and meditating on how we would use this time for your glory and the advancement of the kingdom, and what does it mean to be a disciple in the here and now, in the present, as we await restoration in the future. And so we look to you this morning. I look to you this morning. Would you challenge me? Would you bring to my heart fresh reflection? I trust your Holy Spirit to bring that application to my soul. In Jesus' name. Everyone in agreement said, amen. I want you to take out a piece of paper, if you got one, real quick. Maybe turn to your neighbor. You can bum one off them and shoot. I've seen some of your Bibles. You got so much paper, inserts, old bulletins stuffed in there. You could probably single-handedly reverse the effects of global warming if you just recycled. Okay, I'm just saying. So there's probably plenty of scraps of paper. Maybe there's somebody with a notebook who keeps notes. I know a lot of you take notes. So go ahead, make noise, rip them out of your notebook. Take a second. Make sure everybody gets a piece of paper. I'm sure there's some pens floating around. Got one? Good enough? Close enough? Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you 60 seconds, and I've got a clock up here so I can keep track. I'm going to give you 60 seconds to write down everything that you can think of by way of description about what a disciple, about what a follower of Jesus can expect to experience in this life, in the here and now, as they follow Jesus. Okay, so this is what I want you to do. Answer this question, what can a disciple of Jesus expect to find or experience along this journey in the here and now? Between the advents of Christ, his first coming, his second coming, what can we expect on this road to find or experience? Anything that comes to your mind, I want you to just start writing stuff down. Ready, set, go. 10 seconds. Okay. What types of things did you write down? And let's do this. I think if we just all start shouting out, we won't get any of them. So, Earl.
Distraction.
What was that?
Distraction.
Okay, distraction. Certainly being in the world, yeah. Anybody else? Dale.
Suffering.
Suffering, yeah. Okay. Way in the back. Yeah, empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Believe, absolutely. Great hope. We just talked about that. Okay, rejection. Anybody else over here?
Assurance.
Okay, assurance. Yeah. He didn't leave us without hope. There's great promises, assurance. Okay, lost people. Okay, we're on a mission. He gave us something to be doing, right?
Joy.
Joy, too. Yeah. What else?
Strength.
You didn't raise your hand. You did two in a row. No, I'm kidding.
All people come together.
Okay, okay.
Satisfaction.
Okay, satisfaction, contentment. As a general rule, would you say the road is an easy road or a challenging road? Yeah, it's challenging. Even with the Holy Spirit empowering us, even with the hope that we talk about, even with the satisfaction that we get in the Holy Spirit and Him coming in and changing us and shaping us, and even with the church and the community that God's given us to encourage us and to strengthen us when we're weak, we can look around. So even with all these great promises and this great hope, generally what we find is that when we come to Christ, it doesn't necessarily as a whole make things easier. It's, Jesus said, the road is narrow, not wide. Few find it. Few want to be on it. And so it becomes for us a challenging road. Oftentimes, and more often than not, a difficult road. I want to show you a picture. Do you have the picture, BC? In 2007, a handful of us went on a motorcycle trip out to, I think we were going to hit Glacier National. We were going to hit Yellowstone, but it was snowed out that June, so we couldn't go. So we spent some time in just spontaneously in the Bitterroot Mountain Range in Montana. And I had to take a picture of my bike next to this sign. I don't know if you can read it up there. This is what it says. Primitive, rough, narrow road ahead. They weren't kidding. I think between all of us who were on that trip, we all nearly lost it at one point or another. Just totally, almost ate it. Like, there were moments where we're like, what are we doing up here? It was a rough road. That sign is not there just for decoration. They're serious. And they need that sign up there. Or people might, at the front end of the road, when it doesn't look so bad, they might think that they can get it done. And then you get some elevation and you get some mileage underneath you, and it starts to get pretty hairy really fast. We ran into a white four-door sedan way up there. And all of us were responding in a similar fashion. I'm like, what are they doing up here? Like, we're on bikes made for this terrain and we're almost eating turf. Like, what are they doing up here? And you just watch them. You just see, they drive on by and we're like, what are they doing? And you can just see them just hitting those potholes and just sinking, like bottoming out their springs. You can hear the rocks pinging off the bottom of the car, and you're just hearing scrape. And you're just going, what are they doing? Sure enough, we found them later on the shoulder, pulled off with, I think, their oil pan was totally wrecked and they were out of oil, and it was, and I don't know if they had cell coverage. I can't remember what we did. There was nothing we could do. I mean, duct tape and bubble gum, what do you do with that situation? So we ended up continuing on our journey. Hopefully they made it home, but I don't know what they were thinking when they saw that sign. Either they thought, oh, this is no big deal, or they missed it altogether. Now, it's a big orange sign. And orange sort of stands out in nature. I don't know if you've noticed. There's not a lot of really bright orange out there to be seen. And so they either missed it or they just didn't take it all that seriously. Grab your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 12. We're going to continue our study. We're going to be finishing up chapter 12. We'll just sort of tease chapter 13 a little bit this morning, but I'm not going to get very far in 13, but we'll tease it a little bit towards the end. We're going to wrap up chapter 12, and it has been an intense chapter. If you've been with us for some time or following along for a while, you know that this chapter was pretty intense. It got pretty hairy, and Jesus ended up experiencing conflict after conflict. Just one situation after another. So who are the players? The players in this battle were Jesus, if you were going to think of it as we've been sort of visualizing it as a boxing match. You have Jesus in one corner, and then in the other corner you have the entire Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council for the Jews. These are the religious leaders. These are the authorities when it comes to spiritual things in Jerusalem. And Jesus took them on sort of one class at a time. Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. We looked at the scribes last week. And so here, one after another, he took on each class of the Sanhedrin, each ruling class. They each had their questions and their examinations that they wanted to make in an attempt to trap him in his talk, it says. They were looking to trap him in his talk, back him up in a corner, take some cheap shots. And their hope was that they could get rid of him altogether. They could somehow expose him to be the fraud that they believed he was. Or that ultimately they would be able to kill him altogether, find something that would bring accusation that would be appropriate, an accusation appropriate of the death penalty. And so this is what they're doing. And so this is chapter 12. This contention, this conflict. It all started at the front end of the chapter with a parable that Jesus told, which served as a pretty clear indictment against the religious leaders. Hard to dodge it. Jesus wasn't being all that subtle. Even they picked up on it. They sense it, says this. They sense that he was speaking this parable about them. Yep, bingo. And it was a clear indictment. And Jesus cites Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. I'll read 22. Look at this. This is what he said. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Who are the builders in his parable? The religious leaders. This is an indictment against them. You're the builders, he's saying. And the builders have rejected a stone in the structure. And the stone that they actually rejected was which one? The cornerstone, like the load-bearing, the structural necessity. And they missed it. Of all the walls, they got rid of the stone. They got rid of the load-bearing stone. So the stone that the religious leaders rejected became the cornerstone. Who's the stone? Jesus is the stone. So he says, look, I am here. You guys are rejecting me. And what you don't understand is that it all hinges on me. It all rests on me. I carry the load of all of it. And yet you're standing here wanting to reject me, cast me out. This thing's going to fall. So it's a pretty clear indictment, and they missed it. They missed the orange sign. They thought the road would be fine, and they were on a path, and they thought that they would be fine and get over, and things would go out well, work out well for them. They either ignored the sign or they missed it altogether. In this case, I think they missed it altogether. And they didn't just miss it. They missed it a long time ago. Here we are at the final week of Jesus' life, and it isn't now that they're finally coming to their conclusions about him. This goes all the way back to the beginning of his ministry, 3 years. In chapter 2, at the front end of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus tells a guy that his sins are forgiven. And the scribes get all frustrated and irritated, says, how do you say that? I mean, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They had no idea how right they were. but pushing on him from the very beginning. Later on in chapter 2, Jesus calls a tax collector named Levi. In other places, he's called Matthew. He calls him to follow him. And then he ends up at the guy's house having lunch or dinner or whatever, and he's gathered around a table with a bunch of other tax collectors. Makes sense. A bunch of other sinners also makes sense. And the scribes look on and say, what is he doing? Eating with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners and evil people. What's he doing hanging out with them? Jesus' response is, that's why I'm here. Then the Pharisees catch Jesus' disciples picking heads of grain as they walk along the road. Just a little snack, kind of like trail mix. They just pick some heads of grain out of a field and, you know, work them and then probably pop them in their mouth, just eating. And the Pharisees catch them because technically it's harvesting. And you can't harvest on the Sabbath. So just watching out for your spiritual well-being. Like, so concerned about the littlest of things, trying to catch him. All the way back then, in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Jesus comes into contact in a synagogue with a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are there going, perfect, this will be perfect. The guy will come up, maybe Jesus will do something, maybe Jesus will heal the guy on the Sabbath, boom, then we'll have him. Jesus knows what they're up to. Heals the guy. And look what it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. It says this: the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to what? How to destroy him. That's the front end of his ministry. So don't, that's all the way back there. So don't think that they're just coming, they're finally coming to a conclusion, coming to some position on Jesus now that he's at the end of his ministry and they're going to finally make their verdict. Like, this has been their position the whole time. Jesus is on an altogether different road. And they miss it. Because they miss it. They miss their Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. So, and here at the last week of Jesus' life, there's no change. In Mark's account, as you read the book of Mark, every time, the scribes, the Pharisees, every time, they're antagonists. They're the opposition every time. Always conspiring and maneuvering, trying to trap Jesus, trying to back him into some rhetorical corner so that they can take their cheap shots and be done with him, be rid of him, and back to whatever road they're on. So in chapter 12, he goes head to head with them for three rounds. Who won? It wasn't just a decision at the end of the three rounds. He won every round. And I love this. I love what Mark says in verse 34. It says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. It doesn't work. You can come with your best. You can give it your best shot. It's not going to work. Jesus doesn't get backed into corners. And so none of their public attempts to corner him work. So what are they going to do? They're going to go back behind closed doors. They're going to start conspiring among themselves of how they can do it. They're going to wait till after Passover because they don't want to create a scene. They'll wait till the feast is over. And then they'll get him. They're probably going to need a little inside help. So they're going to get Judas and make a deal with Judas. Going to get inside help. Going to wait until the meal is over. It's late at night. They're going to arrest him at night. They're going to do this all at night. They've got to do it behind closed doors. They've got to drum up a bunch of people to testify falsely against Christ so they can accuse him with something big enough, heavy enough, that they can put him to death. You can't get him in public. So they're going to conspire behind closed doors. So as we near the end of chapter 12, the scribes are done. They're not going to ask him any more questions. They're going to retreat to a back room somewhere and make their plans. So they're done. Jesus isn't done. He isn't done. He's going to close out the chapter. Look at verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware the scribes. Now, we're picking up right where we left off last week. So if you look back to what we talked about in verse 35, he's teaching in the temple. So this whole scene, this conflict is over. He's teaching just generally in public in the temple. And so it's in this context that he says this. So 38 just picks up where we were. He's already teaching. He's already made a point. Now he's going to go here. He says, in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus is pulling the curtain back on these guys. They tried to back him into a corner. They tried to expose him. He's going to expose them instead. He's going to pull the curtain back on them. And I think that's partly why the crowd, if you look back just one verse, if you look back verse 37, it says the great throng or the crowd heard him gladly. I think that could be partly why the crowd is hearing him gladly, because I think the crowd, generally speaking, is sort of onto the fact that they like the best seats and they like the greeting in the marketplace, that they walk around feeling all important, that they devour widows' houses. Likely they've all been connected or impacted by the corruption of the religious leaders. So that could be why they're listening to Jesus gladly, because there's a sense in which they kind of want the people that have been sticking it to them, they want it stuck to them. And they're looking for somebody that can maybe help them rid them of these guys. And so that could be partially why they're hearing him gladly, because if you know, these guys aren't hearing him gladly because they've accepted him for who he is. What are they going to be doing in just a few days? They're going to be with everyone else saying, "Crucify him," as the blasphemer, right? So they're going to turn quickly. They're not gladly hearing him because they've accepted him for who he truly is. They have gladly heard him or are hearing him because he's serving some of their purposes as well. And so again, people aren't sure. They're not clear on this road that Jesus is on. I think it's altogether different. Jesus is on a pretty tough, difficult road. And those who would follow him are going to find out that they're going to be on that road too. You don't get to follow Jesus and have nice pavement. Like, it's going to be rough up in here. You're going to follow me. He says this in other places. He says, look at man, if they hate you, remember what? That they hated me first. Like, this is how it's going to go. It's not going to go different for the students than it did for the master. For the teacher. Where it went for me, it's going to go for my students. And so those who would say, "I want to follow Jesus," that's the road. Rough, narrow road ahead. And for most, that road is too much. Rather walk a different one, an easier one. And that's certainly the case with the scribes. They do not like Jesus. And they have no intention. They rejected him a long time ago. They have no intention of following him down his road. And so Jesus warns the crowd to watch out for their leaders. What a scary place to be in. When Jesus is telling you to watch out for those who are supposed to be watching out for you. Some of the Old Testament imagery of the prophets and those shepherds of Israel, some of the Old Testament imagery is that of a watchman, someone standing post, just watching. What a scary thing for Jesus to warn everyone against the very people that are supposed to be watching out for them. And this isn't anything new. The scribes' response to Jesus, this isn't anything new. We already saw it. It's not just at the end of his life. It dates back to the beginning of his public ministry. There's 3 years, but it even goes back further than that. Look at the parable. Just go back to the beginning of chapter 12 just for a second. Let me read you this parable I referred to just a minute ago. Let me just read it. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants. and went into another country. So this is the meaning of the parable. Is that you have God. He has sort of created everything. He set everything in order. And he leased what he created. He leased what he ordained to tenants. The tenants are the religious leaders, those who would be in charge, those who would be set over it. So he leased it to these guys. And when the season came, the owner, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another and they killed him. And so he did with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and they killed him, and they threw him out in the vineyard. What would the owner of the vineyard do? He would come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture that says the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone? So here you have an owner setting things in order and putting tenants over it. And then the father, the owner, sends servants, the prophets. He sends servants again and again and again to them to get some of the fruit from the vineyard. And over and over and over again, the tenants, they don't want to share the fruit. They're in it for themselves. And so this isn't good for them. So they beat them or treat them shamefully or they kill them, just one after another. And then ultimately a son is sent, thinking that they will treat the heir of the vineyard differently than they did the other servants that he sent. And that's not, in fact, the case. And so they take the son and they kill him, thinking that now this place will belong to us. And they kill him and cast him out into the vineyard. So you track him with what Jesus is saying? This is a clear indictment. And it dates further back than just 3 years, because who are the servants that the owner sent over and over and over again? The prophets. That goes back a long way. So this isn't just 3 years of I don't know about Jesus. This is hundreds of years of contempt and rebellion against the owner. They want this, the inheritance for themselves. They're in it for themselves. And this dates back a long time. Remember Eli, the priest? He's going to be the only real example I'm going to give you. I'm picking Eli because it goes all the way back to the first of the prophetic. So you go back, and if you remember Samuel, and Acts refers to this in chapter 3, Samuel was sort of the first of the formal prophets. And he comes on the scene under Eli. And if you remember the story, Hannah, Samuel's mother, is barren. She can't have any kids. And so she comes to the temple, and it says she poured her heart out before the Lord, and she wants a son. And she prays to God that if he would grant her a son, that she would return him, give him right back to God in service, that he would work and serve in the temple. And so she's praying on the steps and pouring her heart out before the Lord. And Eli the priest is looking on, and he sees her mouth moving but nothing coming out. And so he just perceives that she's drunk. So the priest can't recognize somebody pouring their heart out before the Lord. His first resolve is that she's got to be drunk. God does, in fact, give Hannah a son, Samuel. And after he's grown a bit, true to her word, she takes him to the temple, the house of the Lord. And she leaves him there. And she would see him every year when she would come to worship, but she leaves him there under Eli's care. If you remember the story, this goes back to 1 Samuel. So this is the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. So he the boy Samuel, he's laying in bed. He's in the temple. He's laying in bed, and he hears his name called. He thinks it's Eli, and he runs in to see, "Hey, did you call me?" And Eli's like, "No, go to bed." It takes him three times before it even dawns on the priest that God might be speaking. It says in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Samuel, it says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Oh, that is a heavy passage to me. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Eli's clearly not used to pouring his heart out before the Lord. He's clearly not used to hearing from God himself. And he's the priest. He's the shepherd. He's the one in charge. Set as watchman. He was not a spiritual man. And his sons were worse. Hophni and Phinehas, it says in chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Samuel, says they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And they were priests. Like, is that even possible? To be a priest, or to be for our day, to be a pastor and not know the Lord? Yes. And it's scary and humbling and sobering. I was up at a regional this week with a bunch of pastors in our region, in our network, planting churches all over the Northwest, and just listening to, and we were talking about church planting, which is kind of what we do. And one of our guys, he was talking about, he says, you know what? I'm convinced that today, with all of the books and the resources and the helps that are out there, he says, I am convinced a non-regenerate pastor can plant a successful church in this country. Can have all the right practices and gather people and have all the right showings and show up on a Sunday and have everything just, and people would come. He says, I'm convinced that a church planter can be a non-regenerate, a non-believer in the true sense of the term, and plant a successful, quote unquote, church in this country. I think he's right. It's a scary thing. Hophni and Phinehas used their authority for their own gain, disrespecting the sacrifices of God, showing contempt in the temple, taking advantage of the women serving in the temple. It didn't make God happy. And he rejected Eli and his whole household. And it's a powerful verse. He says, "There will, in your household, there will not be an old man. And your sons are going to die on the same day." There will not be an old man in your line. That's big. That's serious rejection. And these are the priests. These are the shepherds. So this goes back a long time, guys. And it keeps going. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Flip back. I want you to actually see this one in the text. Ezekiel is another one, if you look in this parable, is another one that you might identify as one of the servants that God sent, one of the prophets. And the shepherds here, are again, are a good example of some of the tenets, some of the early tenets. Again, dating, you know, 600 years earlier. 600 years earlier. Ezekiel chapter 34, I'll just read the first 10 verses. Look at this. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. John 10, Jesus refers to himself as what? The good shepherd.
Praise the Lord. Praise God.
You fast forward 600 years from right here in Ezekiel 34 back to Mark 12. You fast forward 600 years and things are no different. The shepherds are still at it, serving themselves rather than the people they were given charge of. And ironically, Jesus is telling the people to watch out for those who are supposed to be watching out for them. Now, I love how Mark ties all of this together. What conversation did Jesus have with the scribe last week? Look back at verse 28. It says this, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And here's Jesus' answer to this question. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, even though the scribe didn't ask for a second, Jesus sees it fitting to mention this as well. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And look at verse 32. And the scribe said to him, what? You are right, teacher. So he even affirms Jesus' response. That's the conversation they just had. And here we are in this text. And Jesus is accusing the scribes of the exact opposite of the conversation they just had. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And here they are doing neither. Instead of loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're loving themselves. Instead of loving their neighbor, they're taking advantage. And ultimately, just loving themselves. It's the epitome of hypocrisy. They're pretending. Hypocrisy for us only has a negative connotation. We use the word negatively, only. Originally in the Greek, it didn't carry this negative connotation. It just referred to an actor. So somebody who wore a mask and played a role in a play. It's a hypocrite, an actor. And for us, we use the word differently. It's somebody who's pretending to be somebody that they're not. And so we use the word only negatively. It's a hypocrite, a pretender. They're in it for themselves. They've these long robes. You can imagine them in these long formal garb to make sure that they stand out from among the crowd. That you see, they got these long prayer shawls that they would hang around their necks with these tassels on the end that just look all formal and important and holy and righteous. And they just look eminent, like you should step out of the way and bow and stuff. And they love wearing those and walking around in public. Because that's the response they get. People step out of the way and people do bow and they get this recognition. They love wearing their long robes in public. They don't like looking like everybody else. Look like everybody else and miss how important they are. They don't want to wear the long robes and be greeted in the marketplaces. They like the best seats at gatherings. Literally, it translates first seats. In the synagogue, that would be the seats along the wall or most importantly, be the ones up front looking out at the congregation. So even if they're not the one reading from the scroll or they're not the one teaching, they're sitting up there. So even though they're not the ones teaching, you can see that they got it. They're part of this crew. They're counted among these guys. So they like the best seats. And people would with the scribes. And then they come into a room, people give up their seats. People stand up, give them the best. I mean, this is what they would do. And they ate it up. It says they devour widows' houses. Wow. I mean, I suppose that could take on many forms. I think just quite simply, they're just taking advantage of them monetarily. The scribes made their money from offerings. And in a sense, it's biblical, right? They were supposed to. They weren't allowed to own land because they were supposed to be on temple grounds, taking care of the temple land. So the priests, they didn't own land. As well, they didn't have businesses. They didn't run cattle. They didn't do this stuff. So what they would do is when the sacrifices were being made, they were allowed portions of the sacrifices to take home so that they could eat. And that was how they got their food. That was where they got their money. That system's easy to corrupt. Hophni and Phinehas did it. There's certain prescriptions on how they were supposed to take meat. They started picking through it, finding the best part. No, it's in wrong order. You give to God the best part, and you take what's left over. They go, no, hold on. I want it before the fats burn off. We're supposed to burn the fat off first, sir. No, I like the fat on it. I'll take that one. Feeding themselves. Taking advantage of the way that God intended for priests to have their livelihood by the temple. But man, you can really work that thing. You can really work it. They're devouring widows' homes. This is a challenging passage for me because I have so many images, so many things that come to mind. I look at TV evangelists, prosperity guys. This is a clear indictment. How many stories are out there of the elderly cashing in and sending checks in to ministries, being promised all of these things? How many times do you think that's happened? Some of these guys have been exposed and they have envelopes just flogging them. Some people send in jewelry and their rings and their heirlooms. And yes, we want to do what God says. Devouring widows' homes and taking advantage of the elderly. How do you think God feels about that? Okay, look at it. There are a few groups of people that God is concerned with and watchful over, like orphans and widows. You see that repeated in Scripture, to watch out for them and to care for them. And here are the shepherds, the watchmen, devouring their homes. God is the ultimate advocate. And he will not stand for it. And this, again, dates back 700 years. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. I'll just put this on the screen. You don't have to turn there. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make fatherless their prey. What will you do in the day of punishment? And specifically in Isaiah, the day of punishment's coming. Assyria is coming into Israel and they're going to wipe them out and carry them off into exile. And Israel will never return. The northern tribe will never return. So there's immediate punishment. In the ruin, he says, what will you do in the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? That's from Assyria. To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners and or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. That was 700 years before this. And the priests are still devouring their homes. Look what it says at the last part of verse 40. He says, and he said to him, oh, wrong page. No wonder I couldn't find it. You devour widows' homes and for a pretense make long prayers. Look at this. They will receive the greater condemnation. It can be literally translated. They will receive abundant judgment. Abundant judgment. James says something similar. Chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Depending on the day, that really frightens me. And I think it's supposed to. I get greeted all the time in places like Safeway and Walmart. People who've either been to a service or two, or maybe they've seen that we got video online, so now people can watch me online, and then they run into me in the store and want to greet. I don't know who they are, but I'd be lying if I didn't say it felt good. I'm often singled out as a pastor, quote unquote, at barbecues and parties that I'm at to give the blessing. At weddings and funerals, this is challenging because oftentimes in these environments, there are lots of people there who don't know me personally, and so they address me more formally, more respectfully. Reverend. Pastors, if those titles are my first name. Here in the community as well, broadly as one of the pastors, one of the clergy in this town. The spiritual leaders of Lebanon, one of the spiritual leaders of Lebanon. I'd be lying if there wasn't a sense in which it made me feel significant and important. Happens at 829 events as well, or when I'm visiting a pastor friend's church. If I'm out of the pulpit for a week and I'm at a friend's church, they'll often want to recognize me. Hey, I just want to let you know that good pastor friend of mine, pastoring down in Lebanon, he's here. You raise your hand, and you get singled out from the crowd. I'd be lying if that wasn't cool, if I said it wasn't cool. You don't think there are days that you don't think there are days where I'm just working out of the flesh, I'm just trying to get by, just trying to get the job done. And going back to the road illustration, what road do I think I'm on? What road do you think you're on? Did I see the sign? Rough, narrow road? Why am I so surprised when it's challenging and difficult? And then just get angry. When I'm angry, and I lose the fact, I love what Greg McPherson said this week up at our regional. He introduced himself and he says, you need to know three things about me. One, I'm an adopted son. I'm an adopted son of God. I'm a servant of God. And I'm a steward. Those are the three things you need to know about me. He says, gentlemen, you keep that those things in place, that I'm an adopted son of God. I'm a servant of God, and I'm a steward of things. You'll have all the authority and all the confidence that you need. But you lose these things, you're going to lose your confidence, you're going to lose your authority, you're going to be afraid of everything, and you're going to work out of the flesh. How true is that statement in my life? That's exactly what happens. So these types of things Jesus is warning against and accusing them of are addictive things. And it's not just for pastors. It's for leaders. There's all sorts of compartments, all sorts of places where you can slip off the rails and get into that kind of stuff. And it's addictive, man. It doesn't take very many hits. You like that. You'll come back to that place. Accolade and honor and recognition. It's addictive. So why are you on the road? You guys all articulated on a little piece of paper the different kinds of things that are on this road, and you guys were hitting them. So why are you on it? Why are you on it? This is heavy. I hope you feel the weight. I feel the weight. I'll just be honest with you. These past few weeks have been incredibly difficult for me. I told my wife, it feels like writing sermons right now is like I'm going back to like I've never done it before. It's all of a sudden one of the hardest things. It's always been pretty hard, but one of the hardest things I do right now, I'm just fighting everyone. Why? And here's the deal. This indictment against the, it wasn't just the scribes. Jesus, a clear indictment against the scribes. It wasn't just the scribes. It wasn't just the religious leaders that fell prey to ulterior motives. Jesus' disciples did too, didn't they? We've seen that over and over again. What did the first disciples think back in Mark chapter 1? I go all the way 3 years ago. What did they think in chapter 1 when Jesus showed up on the beach when they're fishing and he said, follow me? And it says immediately they dropped their nets. They left everything to follow. What were they thinking? Did they see the sign? Did they know what they were getting into? Clearly not. I don't think Mark leaves a lot of room for guessing. Clearly, they were thinking the road was leading somewhere else. It was nice, and it was going to work out well for them in this life. And every time there was a pothole, every time there was a tank pit, they're like, what? And freaking out. And Jesus had to settle them down. You remember this? Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. It's almost over. He's heading to Jerusalem. Three times, he tells them what they're going to Jerusalem for. Potholes and tank pits. That's what they're going there for. You remember how they responded at each instance? And Mark is clear, and I believe intentional in showing you their response at every time he told them. First time, what'd Peter do? Rebuked Jesus. Hey, whoa. No. There will be no tank pits or potholes with the Messiah. It's going to be smooth sailing. We will get to Jerusalem. People will throw down their weapons and throw down everything. Bow to us. And bow to you, excuse me, and to us. And they will give us honor, and we will have 13 seats, and you will sit in the middle, and we will sit. Okay? Don't talk like that. That's not how this is supposed to go down. Later on the road, they're overheard. Jesus overhears them arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. So they're lobbying for the best seats. Closest one to Jesus, like the most important. They're looking for the first seats. They're doing the same thing. They want the first seats. Who's the greatest? And then James and John have the audacity, the third time, the audacity to come up and say, hey, Jesus, me and John are the best. I know you know it. Can we have the right and the left? And then I don't care where the other guys sit. I mean, they're good. I like them. They're good guys. Good choice. But we're clearly the best. Like, that's what's going on. And Jesus' response was the same every time. Let me just read them, and I'll blip all three. Mark 8, after Peter's rebuke, he says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Forever is ashamed of me and of my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whoa, look at this. Not much different after the second time. Chapter 9. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, this is after they're bickering among themselves. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him up in his arms, he said to him, said to them, whoever receives such child, one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And then after James and John's request, he says, but it shall not be among you. The Gentiles lord it over people, he says, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the road I'm on. And you guys are following me. This is the road. Potholes and tank pits. Like, are you in it? Or every time we hit one, you're going to gripe about it. This is the game. This is the road. Why'd you put down your net? James and John, why'd you drop them? Because when I said follow me, you dropped them. Why'd you drop them? You drop them for fame? You drop them for position? Did you drop them for significance? You're going to be sorely mistaken. Why'd you drop your net? Over and over, he echoes that same teaching. Okay, we got to move on. Look at verse 41. We'll come back to this. Look at verse 41. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that Mark is changing subjects. This is what people have done for many, many years with the book of Mark, thinking he's just sort of this cliff note version of the gospel. Like he's just pinging from one thing. Oh, yeah, and there was this story. Oh, yeah, and there was that story. It's like working through a photo album. It just jumps from, it'll jump years in a page. Like, that's not what he's doing. Mark is very intentional in what he's doing. So don't make the mistake of thinking that all of a sudden we're in a new subject, a new situation, and a new point. We are not. Those of you who've been following along in this series, you're probably by now not surprised. And he sat down opposite the treasury. And watched. This reminds me of what he did. You remember what he did just a couple chapters back, chapter 11? Triumphal entry. He comes into Jerusalem. He finally arrives. People are excited. That's at the end of the day. You know what he does? Remember? He goes to the temple. But it's after hours. There's not a lot going on. So it just says he looked around. And in the original language, the clear insinuation is that he was scrutinizing everything in the temple. Scrutinizing it. Inspecting it. That's what he's doing right here. He's going to sit himself across from where they give their offerings. He's going to watch. I think it's lost on the crowd, but reading it here, man, that's a lot there. That's weighty. The Son of God is going to watch how you come to worship and how you give. Wow. That's intense. Sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. Man, he must think that's awesome. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. That must annoy him. Which make a penny. And again, just for those of you, the audience here is to the Romans and to Gentiles predominantly. And so he's going to take these coins that they wouldn't have an understanding of how much that is. So he changes it into an amount they can understand. So two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The irony, I just think about this text differently. I've heard it so many times preached that people should give sacrificially like the widow. And I'm just sitting here going, the irony of that now. This widow is one of the widows being devoured. And he's going to show you how she's being devoured. It's beautiful, and this is what the gospel does. He takes a widow who's being devoured by the shepherds, takes a widow that's being devoured, and he commends her for the very act in which they're devouring her, because of her faith. And commends her. So I'm sitting here going, man, now to hijack this passage and talk about giving everything you have, it just feels like devouring. And the irony is loud to me. Is this text about giving? No. Does it have implications and principles for giving? Certainly. Is it about giving? No, it is not. He's commending her and illustrating. Mark intends for there to be a strong contrast here between the shepherds who've got their long robes and their first seats and their greetings and all their long prayers, and people think they're very spiritual, and now he's going to show you a poor widow. And he's going to show you the difference in how they come to God and show you the difference in their worship. One is in fact worship and one is in fact not. They're here to consume the life of people, and she's there to lay hers down. Who else is also here to lay theirs down in this scene? Jesus. That's the road he's on. And when he sees a woman get up and brave the crowds, let me just put this in perspective for you. This was in the court of women. This was the furthest that women could come in, which makes sense. If you're going to want people to give and you want to devour widows, you better put the offering boxes in the court of women, because that's as far as they come in. If you put it in the court of the Israelites or the court of the priests, women will never get in there. You can't devour widows that way. So put the 13 coffers in the court of women so that you can take advantage of them. And so they were big. They looked like shofars turned upside down, like horns. And people would put their money in, and there were 13 of them. Some scholars believe that the coffers were set up for different kinds of offering. And so she had just two copper coins, a specific amount, the smallest increment they had. Copper coins. Good coinage. You came in silver and gold. Copper's nothing. Bronze, nothing. Like, it's the bottom end. That's the stuff that stays in an ashtray until it turns green. That kind of stuff. And she comes up in front of people. And likely she doesn't have enough for some of the other coffers because they have a minimum for some of the other gifts prescribed. So you go to the free will offering coffer and drop in her little ping ping to whatever else people are dumping in. All in front of people, all for show. What do you think she had to face to just stand up and go? And she gave all she had. This is true to form for Mark. There's this theme, this insider-outsider theme that runs through the whole book. Those who you would think would be on the inside with Jesus end up being on the outside. Those you think would be on the outside and the fringes are the ones that Jesus actually came for. That's a loud theme. It happens over and over and over again. Some of those you would expect to be insiders would be the religious leaders for sure. The disciples in some of their instances. You would think that they would get it. And they clearly didn't. Jesus' own family, they thought he was out of his mind. Like, these people should have been his biggest supporters, the ones that saw him for who he was and got excited. But no, they are actually the ones rejecting him and embarrassed by him. And then you have those who you would think would be on the outside. Like the freak John the Baptist, lives out in the desert and dresses in animal skin and eats like locusts and stuff. What a nut job. Okay. The demon-possessed man living naked among the tombs that Jesus heals. A good Jew is not even supposed to be in a tomb. You're not supposed to be near a grave. You're going to get unclean. The woman afflicted with bleeding. You can't be near a woman afflicted with a discharge of bleeding without being unclean. You can't touch her. She reached out and touched you. You're unclean. The Syrophoenician woman. The children. Disciples are saying, hey, shoo, he's busy. He doesn't have time. No, let the children come to me. Blind Bartimaeus, blind beggar, screaming out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody's like, shut up, until Jesus says, hey, bring him to me. Oh, okay, yeah, I'll get him right away, sir. Hey, he's calling for you. Like, change your tone all of a sudden. The disciples are all fighting who Jesus is, and the blind Bartimaeus, he's ready just to call it as it is. Son of David, have mercy on me. That's a strong theme. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. Jesus is on a different road, right? Asking the disciples, why did you leave your nets? Asking me today, why'd I leave mine? Asking you, why'd you leave yours? What road do you think you're on? It challenges me. Look at the first two verses. Let's just tease chapter 13 and be done. I would ask for you to pray for me as well. I am wrestling with 13. And I'm here now. So I gotta do something with it by God's great grace. There's some hard things in here next week. That's an aside. Pray for me. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones. What wonderful buildings. Disciples, seriously. after all this, you're still just, I mean, are they sitting there daydreaming like, this is going to be where we work every day? Like, what are you thinking? Are you just, I mean, they're from Galilee. Maybe they're just, they're being tourists. I don't know. But it just seems so like, are you even paying attention? Were you just in there? He was just talking to you about what was going on in the temple. And you're like, what a beautiful building this is. You don't see what's going on in here? And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another. There will not be one. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now Jesus just foretells the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And scholars believe this was written just, Mark was written just a couple years before that. So I want you to think about heavy persecution. Why Mark would be like highlighting these things. Like, guys, he said this. This road's a bumpy one. There's a lot of tank pits and potholes. Like, remember that? But Jesus is saying, look at, you think this is great? This is like the third temple. The first one was destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed. And later on, after the exilic period, Zerubbabel rebuilt it. And then Herod comes in and begins a remodeling project. Not because he cares about the things of the Lord and the things of God, but because he will have a temple in his city that's as awesome as temples in other cities. I don't care what God it is. We're going to have an awesome temple here. So he goes in and totally changes the dimensions and totally pushes things out. And I was like, the construction was still going on. I think it started like just a few years before the turn. I think, I can't remember, the date escapes me. But the construction went on for years and years and years. It's still going on in the time of Jesus. And so Josephus, a first century historian, says that some of the stones, 60 feet in length by 11 feet high and 8 feet deep. You do the math on that, that's over 1 million pounds. And Jesus, so that's pretty impressive. But so is knocking them all down then. Not one on another. I'm done with the temple, he says. I am about to do something that renders this unnecessary. And you guys are all excited about this. Scribes, you're all excited about this and using this to take advantage of people. You were doing it in chapter 11 when I came in here and inspected the first time. And you're doing it now as I'm sitting opposite the coffers. You're doing it again. I am done with this place. And he's going to leave this place. And next week we're going to see him just across this little ravine, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking at the temple. He's going to talk about it for a little bit. He is done here. Church, that's loud. When you left your nets, what did you think you were leaving them for? What did you think you were leaving them for? When he said, follow me, and he started trucking up this road with this big orange sign that says, primitive, rough, narrow road ahead. Like, he starts trucking up this. What did you leave your nets for? What road did you think you'd be walking? At our regional this last week, something we've been doing the last couple times we've been gathering, Josh, our new director, has been asking us to share our stories. And there's 28 of us, so we still have some left to do. We obviously can't do them all. But we've been at every gathering, we find a spot and hear another couple more and hear another couple more. And we do it in 5 and 2. We got 5 minutes to share your story, and then 2 follow-up questions that people get to ask that you get to elaborate on. And so we just do these 5 and 2s. And I'm just sitting, and I did mine this last time around, but I don't know how many we've done now, 20 or more, just story after story of a guy who, if we're all honest, pretty stinking average dudes. Before Jesus busted down the door in their life, just jacked up sinners, their mind perspective on stuff is all off, pursuing all the wrong things. And story after story after story Greg McPherson, Josh's father, who likes to come and hang out with us, and he's just a wonderful blessing. The kind of guy I want to be when I hit that age, man. He stood up and he said this after hearing some of our stories. He says, you know what? There isn't a one of you that God did not aggressively pursue. You guys just didn't happen to will yourself or work yourself into this. Like, God busted down the door of your life. And you were nothing before it. What did you lay your nets down for? I want you to think about some of the things that you wrote on that piece of paper. I want you to just think through those things. I want us to reflect on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, because that's the road he's on. A lot of potholes and tank pits in this life. And he's going to come back. He's making all things new, and there's going to be restoration. It's going to be sweet. But we're here right now. A lot of tank pits, a lot of potholes. And it's going to be a rough, primitive road. I want us to rethink what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I want us to do the hard work of looking at our lives and going, man, maybe I set my nets down for other things. Maybe I set my net down because I wanted God to give me a better job, or I set my net down because I needed some help in my family to have a better family life or a better marriage or to manage my money. But there's all sorts of things people can set their nets on. Some people aspire to leadership and they come in and they like people and like to hang around people. Some people in here to meet men and meet women and hook up and whatever. There's so many reasons. What'd you put your net down for? What'd I put my net down for? I want you to think about right now the day Jesus busted down your door. As best you can, I want you to think right now the day that Jesus busted down your door. And he said, follow me. What'd you put your net down for? I'm going to let there just be silence. And I would ask that you just pray under your breath for a moment. I don't want to bring a long prayer today. And everybody said, amen.